just in my lifetime thus far, and we have now all these big official church planting organizations, and I'm not against those things. Don't get me wrong. I'm fine by that, but it used to be...
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
All right, let me start with asking how many of you are familiar with, I think the correct biological name, or not the Latin one, but black mustard. It's a weed. It is that weed that grew up in the lot where the hogs had killed about everything else until my father cursed it and wished for it to be gone forever. How many of you have dealt with wild mustard? Just a couple. Yeah, not anybody's favorite plant. But you know that as weeds go, it's a big thing. You know how it grows when it's mass tight, and if you've dealt with it, you probably also know how it grows when one gets a little space in which to operate and branches out and makes a little shrubby thing that might almost be called a small tree. And I tell you that to tell you that that is probably not the plant that Jesus had in mind in the parable that Mark read for us this morning. I wasn't here this week, so I didn't get to work with the PowerPoint guys, or I'm sure they could have called up an image of what is called a toothbrush tree, which is a tree, really. It's more woody, but not woody like an oak, but more woody than the weeds. It gets about 20 feet tall, a little bigger than our staghorn sumac trees that grow around here, and it is, although it is a 20-foot tall tree, a member of the mustard family. It is the biggest representative of that family of plants on earth, the toothbrush tree. We're not familiar with it because it doesn't grow around here. Would anybody like to take a wild guess where it does grow? The answer would be Palestine and in that region of the world where Jesus spoke, and probably what he had in mind when he talked about this itty-bitty seed growing into a big, tall plant that the birds nested in, the toothbrush tree. Look it up yourself and see. It is a mustard plant, just as surely as that tree that I grew up calling the tulip poplar is actually a giant magnolia, if you didn't know that. Now you do. The toothbrush tree. The point, and the point will work whichever plant you think of, but I believe it to be the bigger one. The point is that where the kingdom of God is involved, big things can come from very small beginnings. If you were to read the prophecy of Zechariah and you were to understand it, you would have to know that Zechariah's ministry was to encourage the first wave of folks that came back from the Babylonian captivity and undertook the rebuilding of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. In that, God privileges Zechariah, I believe, to have visions that extend far into the future beyond that situation. But this was his immediate ministry as a prophet, to encourage the people who came back from Babylon in their rebuilding of the temple. And Zerubbabel had many problems in leading them in that task. And one that cropped up right away was their continual insistence, look, we are a small people. We're a little ragtag band of nobody with very little resources, and we're up against a completely entrenched cultural and political power in the Samaritans who are already here and already in control of everything. We are too small. The obstacles are too large. We can't do this thing. It is a familiar refrain. Joshua heard more than he cared of it in the days when he was trying to lead the people in the conquest of the promised land. We're too small. They're too big. We can't do it. And we hear it more than often enough today. We're too small. The obstacles and barriers are too big. We just can't do it. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, God asks this question through the lips of the prophet. Who has despised the day of small things? It's a good question. Because God can take this little band of nobodies and he can overcome all these big obstacles, and the temple can be rebuilt, and in fact was. This is standard operating procedure for God. When God set out for there to be a special nation that would be his chosen people, a nation whose descendants would be more numerous than the sands of the sea, he started with one man, a wandering goat herder named Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. And from that one man, who set out with no clear direction or idea what he was about, God built his chosen nation. The state of evangelism and missionary work that ended with the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading to every corner of the planet began with 12 men. If I were just to pick 12 of you, maybe it would be some of the board members, or maybe it would be 12 other people. I were just to pick 12 of you, and I would say, okay, here is your job. I have this message. Make sure that it is heard everywhere on earth. You would say to me, you would probably say, we're too small. The job is too big. We can't do it. And you have at your disposal all the wonderful benefits of modern communication. You could make a great start just with Facebook. The apostles did not have Facebook. The printing press would have been a huge step forward for them. And yet, beginning with these 12 men, and before the development of all of those modern marvels, the gospel went around the world. This is the standard operating procedure of God. Nevertheless, in our society, we have a bias in favor of starting big. We want things to start big. I have witnessed in my life the evolution of modern church planting strategy. It has changed so significantly just in my lifetime thus far, and we have now all these big official church planting organizations, and I'm not against those things. Don't get me wrong. I'm fine by that, but it used to be the strategy was you found a guy who had some enthusiasm for the task, and you pointed him at a region where there was yet no Christian church, and you said, sick 'em, boy. Go out there and get 'em and make there be a church. And as often as not, at least, there would be a church. I've watched the evolution of that idea change until now the prevailing strategy is like this. You have to start with a staff of 5, a senior minister, a youth minister, a children's director, a worship minister, and a clerical person. And if you can pull it off at all, add 2 more, a director of ladies' ministries and a director of senior citizens' ministries. You've got to start with a staff of at least 5. You have to have a committed core group of at least 200, preferably more, but at least 200. And you have to have $500,000 in the bank for the first year's budget without anything else coming in. You have to have all this before you open the door for the very first service. Because people just won't stick with it if it starts out six folks in a storage room singing without instruments. They just won't. You have to start big. Now, I suppose that's okay. Except that it just doesn't sound to me like any of the examples from the Bible. It is this start big philosophy in step with the spirit of our times. But almost everything in the Bible is more in tune with Jesus' mustard seed principle, the little shepherd boy who became the greatest king of the nation, the little lost baby who became the great deliverer of the people, the most unlikely warrior who, with a teeny force of 300 men, overcame a vast army and broke the oppression that strangled his people. Nevertheless, in our present culture, we have a bias for starting big. Big is good. Little is bad. Big is successful. Little is failure. Big is impressive. Little is pathetic. Maybe my problem is that I get hung up on the Bible when I should be looking at other historical developments. There is, for instance, our own church movement, the Restoration Movement, which started out, well, little. One guy. Kicked out of the existing Presbyterian churches in Pennsylvania, kicked out of the existing Baptist churches in Virginia, West Virginia, and that corner of Ohio. One guy and his family meeting for Bible studies in the home until they built the little building, the Brush Run Church. I have been and seen where that building was. As best I can guess, it was probably about twice the size of the new mini barn at the parsonage. And it held a congregation of commensurate number. As of 2000, the Restoration Movement in its three branches is composed of 21,500 congregations, rounded down just a few, of which we are one, and just shy of 4 million members. It has grown, I understand, since 2000. Our church movement has grown, but these are firm numbers from the year 2000. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Surely, though, there is something to be said for big works, and I will not say otherwise. I spoke not too long ago, at least briefly, of the historical phenomenon of revival and how that tends to be less impressive when we try to create it ourselves and more impressive when we ask God for it and it comes. There have been several famous historic periods of revival. I choose this one this morning, the Welsh Revival of 1904 and 1905. Wales is not a huge geographic area, but in that tiny place, over 18 short months in 1904 and 1905, 150,000 souls came to Christ. And the history of the era records that the benefits to Welsh society and families were almost inestimable. It so improved things for the area when over 18 short months, 150,000 souls gave themselves to the Lord. That's a big work, particularly for 1904 in a tiny little area. That is a big work. Like all revivals, the Welsh Revival followed a period of spiritual and moral decline that pretty much encompassed the Western world of the day. On December 31st, 1903, a preacher named Joseph Jenkins had no idea of starting an area-wide revival, was just trying to do something for his community. He set up a running nightly meeting, which he called the Deeper Spiritual Life Conference. His conference meetings were attended by half dozens. And his goal was just to get people who knew Christ to offer up their testimony in meetings so that people who did not know Christ would hear what he could do in the lives of men. And that when the people who did not know Christ heard the testimonies of the people who did know Christ, they would be converted and drawn themselves to Christ. Blessings would follow. That was the plan. He began each meeting by offering his own testimony to the assembled half dozens, and sometimes to a totally empty room. And having offered up his own testimony, he would open the floor so that others might give their testimonies. And the sad truth is that he got the same number of additional testimonies on nights when the room was empty as on nights when the room was not. In other words, none. Still, he persevered. As I mentioned, the nightly meeting started December 31st, 1903. And were held every night until February 14th, 1904, when he got his first additional testimony. A woman named Florrie Evans stood up, and she began her brief testimony with these words, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." And the revival was on. 150,000 souls in 18 months. Yes, it was a big work, but it started with one stubborn preacher. Is there any other kind? One stubborn preacher and the simple words of one sweet sister in Christ. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. How many of you have participated in the See You at the Pole ministry? Several of us. And it's a good idea. It's a great thing. Meeting at the flagpole of the local school campus with the student body, those who will attend, to pray for friends and school and community and nation. Great thing, See You at the Pole. Sometimes we don't understand the scope of it because all that we see is our little section of it where a few dozen or maybe as many as 100 people gather around the flagpole on the National Day of Prayer, and that's what we see. The news doesn't usually give it much press these days. So that's all we see. And we don't generally realize that millions of people in 20 countries are doing this all at the same time. Millions. 20 countries standing on public school campuses, lifting up prayers for their friends, their schools, their communities, and their nation. This is a big work. Not to be despised. It wasn't always. January of 1990, the youth group of a single congregation in Burleson, Texas, held their winter retreat, and they came home with the idea, and they met around their school flagpole and offered up their prayers, and they were challenged, legally challenged. You can't do that! And they said, oh, yes, we can! And because it was legally challenged, there was some publicity. The media got hold of it. And while the challenge was still proceeding, because of that publicity, those young people from that congregation were invited to the Texas State Christian Convention in Reunion Stadium in Dallas, where they shared their idea with 20,000 Christian youth from across the state of Texas. And oddly enough, on September 11th, it's funny how that date crops up. September 11th, 1991, 7 o'clock a.m., an estimated 1 million American school youth prayed around the flagpoles of their respective campuses. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like the mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Similar stories are easy to find. I will stop with just those and offer a couple of closing thoughts on the whole mustard seed principle. One, God prefers to things to begin small for a simple reason. The start big philosophy largely depends on me doing it. If I round up a staff of 5 and a core group of 200 and $500,000, it's kind of the house that I built. If I set out like Abraham on a road not known to me, with nothing more than a determination to go where God leads, then there is no doubt if a great work is going to be done, it depends on God. We have these treasures, the Apostle Paul would say, in vessels of clay, that there may be no doubt as to where and to whom the glory should be ascribed. Second, not to disagree with the way Jesus framed the parable, and I don't believe that I am disagreeing, I believe that I am extracting something that he actually put in there, but I will say this, the kingdom of God is already big before you and I ever do anything. It is already infinitely large. God is king, amen? God rules, amen? And God may interpose his rule at the time and place of his choosing, anytime, any place, because God is king of all kings. When the tiny mustard seed is dropped, it has to fall on the soil. And in whatever little locality it touches the soil, it has come in contact with the entire enormous skin of the planet. And it is from that that the tiny seed when we drop the tiny seeds of our efforts into the soil, the unbelievably fertile soil of God's infinitely large kingdom, it is from that that the seed grows. Our tiny efforts tap into the unbelievable power of the enormous and already extant kingdom of God. The first moral of the parable, I think, is simple. Don't be afraid to start small. Don't be discouraged about starting small. We often are. What little I can do, what little I can offer is so little that it can't possibly make any difference. So I just won't do it. My little, surely insignificant contribution remains undone. We must cast our seeds into the fertile soil of His kingdom. He will grow them. Our very first act with reference to the kingdom is this way. I bring my tiny, insignificant life. And who am I? I'm a nobody. And all of us collectively are a band of nobodies. Our names, and I tend to say, praise God, are not likely to be touted on the late news. We're not big, important people. And even big, important people in the face of God's kingdom are tiny little people. But we bring our little lives to God. And we drop them into the fertile soil of His kingdom. And He will make them grow. So it is with our efforts. And I don't promise you that any of us will ever become household names or that everything we do will instantly be a success by earthly measures. And sometimes the growth is in God's season and we have to be patient and wait on it. But I do promise you this. If we cast the seeds of our efforts into the soil of His kingdom, He will bring them growth. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. When it is sown, will you sow the seed of your life or of your efforts into the soil of the kingdom of God?
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.